salvation and how we encounter God and the experience we have, God didn't make it so complicated that you need a degree in theology to understand it. God didn't make it so complex that you need years of college and study and you need to write papers and do tests just so you can have one touch of His presence. But the Bible tells us that God made this thing so simple that anyone can experience it. Aren't you glad that salvation is for the whosoever will? God leaves the choice up to us. And while you're standing, I want to read a couple of scriptures. And so if you can turn in your Bible, we're going to go first to the book of Isaiah. And the book of Isaiah, we're going to go to chapter 35 and verse number 8. Chapter 35 and verse number 8. And the Bible says this through the prophet Isaiah, "And an highway shall be there." He's talking about a place where there was nothing but desert before. "A highway shall be there in a way, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it." In other words, those that try to fake God out, they'll never get here. "But it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, people that were once wandering, people that had the courage to admit, you know what, I'm lost and I need direction outside of myself. The wayfaring men, though fools." Everyone say, "though fools." In other words, you don't have to have a whole lot of smarts. You just really need to know one thing, that you need God. Is there anybody in this building that would say, no matter how long you've been around church, I really just need God today? "The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein." It's so simple. The gospel message is so simple. You don't have to worry about making a mistake if you'll just follow the word of God. Getting saved is simple. Everyone say, simple. I was going to say, turn to the person next to you and say, simple, but we won't do that. 1 John chapter number 5. Verse 6 through verse 8, the New Testament this time, right at the end of your Bible. 1 John, and the apostle writes this, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is what? Truth." God's Spirit always brings truth. "For there are three that bear record in heaven." Everyone say, three. "The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost." Who's the Word? Well, the Word, according to John's other writing, the Gospel of John, he said the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we know who the Word is. He's really saying that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, or the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, they are three that bear record in heaven. And these three are what? One. They're not like one, kind of similar, or kind of all joined together in purpose. No, they are one because there's only one God. And He chooses to manifest Himself to us in dealing with humanity in these three critical ways about salvation. He's the Father who created the world that we inhabit as humanity. He is the Son, or the Word, who came and brought salvation when we couldn't do anything to help ourselves. Are you glad about that? But even better than that, and Jesus said this would be better, He said, "I am with you, but someday I shall be in you." And that same one God is the Holy Spirit who lives in all the believers who are filled with His Spirit. So the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost, they bear record in heaven, and these three are one. Now notice this, and there are three. Everyone say, three. There are three that bear witness in earth: the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. Everyone say, three. The gospel message has three different components that work together to save us. And we're going to break this down over the next 3 weeks. Some of you, this will be review from years ago. But I really think that in this service this morning, there are people that are so grateful for the plan of salvation that it doesn't matter if you're hearing it for the first time or the 1,000th time, you can still get excited that a God who's holy would come and save us. It's amazing to me. And let's start out with the academic part first, because that's the part that sometimes we have a little bit of trouble with. Don't tune out. This is important. But the word gospel, everyone say gospel. Anybody know what that word means? It means good news. The gospel is the good news that we receive in Scripture about how God offers salvation to us. Now, our word gospel, since we're Anglo-Saxon culture, our word gospel comes from an old Anglo-Saxon word, godspell. It means God message, or it means good story, and that's why we say the gospel is the good news. And so that's all well and good. That's fine. But the original word gospel obviously comes from the Greek language, because that's the language that the New Testament was written in. And so the Greek word is euangelion, and you don't need to remember that. And you don't even need to talk about it at dinner. But here's an important point. The word for the gospel in the Greek language or in the Bible, it doesn't just mean good news. It means this. It means a present. Everyone say a present. Everyone say present. See, you're tuning me out because this is academic. Don't tune me out yet. We'll get to the good part. This signifies a present given to one who brought good tidings. So somebody brings good tidings and we give them a present. We're so thankful for the good news. Or it means this. A sacrifice offered in thanksgiving for those good tidings having come. So in other words, the whole word gospel, it's really, if you look at it in the original language of the Bible, it's like a circular term. We often look at the gospel as it is the good news that comes to us, and it is. But the real word gospel from your Bible, it's a circular term, like so many things in the Word of God. It not only gives us God's action toward us, which is sending us, giving us, bringing us the good news, but the actual word gospel is a circular word. It also signifies that because we are so thankful for the good news having come, we give God a sacrifice. What's that sacrifice? Paul talked about it in Romans 12 and 1. He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice. Give your whole life to God because you're so thankful for the good news having come. So it is right to say that the gospel is the good news, but that's not complete. It's only complete when you say, the good news came to me and I was so thankful that I did something about it and I gave my sacrifice or my present. And we know in New Testament terms what that is. I gave myself back to God in thanks for the good news having come. Then and only then, do you have the complete term, the gospel? So the gospel is not only the message of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the good news. But it is also our response to that good news, how we obey that good news. And when you have those two things together, when you have the good news that came to us, and when you have what we did about that good news, that is when you have the complete gospel message. Now, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the what? I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of this good news. I am not ashamed of what God gave to us, and I'm not ashamed of how we respond to that. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Everyone say, believeth. It's those that believe and continue to believe. Those that believe enough to do something about it. In your Bible, the word believe is synonymous with the word commit. Always. So when you have in the Bible someone that believes, they believe strong enough to commit their life to something. That's why James could say, faith without works is dead. It's not believing when you don't believe enough to commit yourself to it. How many are committed to the gospel? How many are committed to Jesus Christ? Because that's how belief works in the Bible. Paul said, this gospel that we preach is the power of God unto salvation. It's to everyone that believes, and it doesn't matter if you've grown up in a Pentecostal church or if this is your first time in any kind of Christian church. He said it's to the Jew first, but it's also to the Greek. They were the pagans of that day. He said, this gospel is to everybody, and not only is it to everybody, but it works for everybody. So if you grew up good, the gospel will work for you. But if you grew up bad, the gospel will work for you. If right now you're free, the gospel will work for you. But if right now you're addicted, the gospel will work for you. If you walked in here and you're religious, the gospel will work for you. But if you don't have two sweet clues about what to do in a church like this, the gospel will work for you. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Man, I just wish I had enough voice to just, like, irritate your ears just a little more. Now, the gospel is not the gospel if you take away from it, and it is not the gospel if you add to it. It will not work if you do that. And so Paul, he goes on the attack because in his day there was this group of people that started adding stuff to the gospel. They didn't deny Christ. They just kind of redefined Him. They changed the plan of salvation. And in this case, they were trying to add things to it. And so he goes on the attack in the book of Galatians, and he says this, Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be," use a strong word here, what? Accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be disfellowship, not only from the church, but from God. If you take the gospel and you mess with it, and you add to it or take away from it, Paul said, you're accursed by God, because the gospel doesn't work if you suit yourself with it. The gospel doesn't work if you redefine it to make it how you like it. The gospel is the power of God, so we need to take God's gospel and preach it and obey it. And so Paul goes on the attack here. He is not happy. He says in the verse just before that, that they've created a perverted gospel. They've messed it up by tinkering with it. Now, I got to tell you, and we'll move on quickly, because I want to get to our subject today. But I've got to tell you that Jesus Christ would be angered by a lot of what we call gospel messages that are preached today. Mainly because of this, that they lack nearly all the major points that Jesus emphasized and the apostles emphasized. And so if we're not preaching the gospel according to how the apostles and Jesus Christ preached it, we've done disservice to the gospel. You say, well, that's just kind of a different message, or it's a little different slant. No, it's not. When you mess with the gospel, you mess with the supernatural power that accompanies the gospel. And we need in this day, more than we've ever needed before, the supernatural power of God. Our culture is a mess. It is spiraling out of control. We've got more addictions and more bondages and more people wrapped up in perversion than we've ever had before in any day or any era in the history of this planet. But the gospel still works. The gospel still has power, and the gospel still sets people free. So we can't mess with it. There are now as many variations on the plan of salvation as there are denominations. That is a theological nightmare, but it is also a logical nightmare. You can't have 2 or 10 or 20 different gospels. And the way we normally deal with it, and you've heard this, the way we normally deal with it in society is we say, well, we're all going to the same place, so let's just forget doctrine and let's all just love Jesus. The problem with that is Jesus looked at a group of people and said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't even do the things that I say? Jesus has a problem with just love Jesus and forget doctrine. The problem with that approach is very simple. It is wrong. There are not multiple plans of salvation. There is only one Bible way to be saved. What matters is not my opinion. What matters is not your opinion. What matters is not your pastor's opinion, whoever he may be. What matters is not your denomination's opinion. Folks, what matters is not this denomination's opinion. What matters is the Bible. You say, Pastor, you're saying that you're right and everybody else is wrong. No, I'm saying the Bible is right and everybody else is wrong. So here we go. Here we go. Now let's dive in. Everybody ready to dive in? Y'all tense? Relax. I'm the one with the sore throat. Here we go. Now, a common phrase that you'll hear out there in Christianity today is, accept the Lord as your personal Savior. You'll hear that all the time. What you need to do to obey the gospel is you need to accept the Lord as your personal Savior. Now, let's look at the different times that that phrase appears in the Word of God. And here we go. That's all the times that the phrase, accept the Lord as your personal Savior, appears in the Word of God. It never appears once. Not once. The issue, folks, is not that we accept God. In any fashion, in any sense of the word, you do not accept God. The issue is this, that God, because He's so gracious and He's so merciful, if you'll obey the gospel, He will accept you. Here it is, Ephesians. Paul said, it's to the praise of His, of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us, He did it. He has made us accepted in the Beloved. The issue is never that I accept the Lord. The issue is that if I'll obey the gospel, God will accept me into His family. I'm not worthy to be in His family. I couldn't pay enough to be in His family. I can't be religious enough to be in His family. I couldn't keep enough religious rules to merit being in His family. But because I just simply obeyed what He said, God has made me accepted in the Beloved. The issue is not that I accepted Him one day. The issue is that He accepts me every day. So that's what Paul said. So there's only one salvation message, and that's regardless of what I say or you say or we think or they think, regardless of what various denominations say. It is not that we are right and other people are wrong. It's that the Bible is right, and we all, everyone say we all, all denominations need to line their teaching up with the Bible. Now, we talked about it this morning in that scripture in 1 John. There are three that bear witness: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. They have one purpose. They have one way that they work, and they accomplish one thing. They agree in one. And now that is the view from heaven, because just before that, John writes and he says, there's three that bear record in heaven, and then he says, and there's three that bear witness in earth. And so the view from heaven, if God was looking kind of from eternity and looking at the plan of salvation, he sees Spirit, water, blood. But the way we experience it in coming to God is we experience blood, then water, and then Spirit. Everyone say blood, water, and Spirit. Let me see if I can get this error message, because we don't want error in this sermon. That's for sure. Somebody help me. Jack, can you click on that thing where it says work offline? We won't go online right now. I know some of you might have kind of a little issue with not being able to get online right now. But if you can kind of just thank you. All right, here we go. So, everyone say three. Three. There are three that bear witness. So, the way we encounter those three is blood, water, Spirit. The way God sees it from heaven is Spirit, and that's the way it's recorded here, Spirit, the water, and the blood. Now, this is why there are three elements in the plan of salvation. There are three that bear witness. Everyone say blood, water, Spirit. Now, very simple. If you go back to the, there's a book of the gospel or the good news in the Old Testament. It's the book of Egypt, the book of Exodus, when they got delivered from Egypt. And if you go back to the book of Exodus, you'll find out that when they came out of bondage, everyone say bondage. When they came out of bondage, they encountered these same three elements. If you remember the story from the book of Exodus, there was, first God said, put the blood on the doorpost. Everyone say blood. And then He took them through the Red Sea. You remember that? The waters parted and they walked through. And the Bible said they went through the sea. Everyone say water. And then finally, it was a pillar of cloud and fire, a supernatural occurrence of God's Spirit that led them away from Egypt. Everyone say Spirit. That was a manifestation of God's Spirit. Here's a couple of scriptures that we'll take a look at. Exodus 12 and 13. And the blood, everyone say blood, shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague, the death plague, will not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Here's another scripture, this time from the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. Paul said, moreover, brethren, and he's referring back to this event, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud. Everyone say cloud. And all passed through the sea. Everyone say sea. And they were all baptized unto Moses. Now notice this. This is important. Paul says they experienced two baptisms. They were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. They had a spirit baptism. That's true. They were baptized in that supernatural spiritual experience called the cloud, the pillar of cloud and fire. But they also were baptized in the water or in the sea. Two baptisms. Now, if you went back to the tabernacle, which was the Old Testament building where Israel worshiped God, it was a tent, and then later they made it a permanent structure, you would see these three pieces of furniture that are very important. First of all, there's the brazen altar. That's where animals were sacrificed. Everyone say blood. Blood was shed. Then there's the brazen laver. That's where the priest would go steps beyond and he would bury his hands in the water and he would wash his hands. And that's where he would do that, the brazen laver. Everyone say water. And then if you went all the way through to the end of the tabernacle and you went to the Ark of the Covenant, that's where the high priest on that special day of atonement, one day a year, he encountered the Shekinah presence of God. There was no natural light in that little compartment of the tabernacle. The presence of God lit it up. It was spirit. Everyone say spirit. So those three elements, these three bear witness, the blood and the water and the spirit. Whether you're talking about being delivered from ancient Egypt, there's a pattern there for us. Or if you're talking about how the ancient Israelis worship God in their tabernacle, there's a pattern there for us. It's always the same three that bear witness. Now, here's the tabernacle. If you looked at it all and it's cut away, but you've got basically out in the courtyard the brazen altar, and then you've got the brazen laver, and then you go into the tabernacle. And the first little piece is called the holy place, and there's three pieces of furniture in there. The golden candlestick, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread. But then you go behind another thick veil, and only the high priest could go in there one day a year on the great day of atonement. And when he did, he went in and he encountered God's spirit by the Ark of the Covenant. You say, well, Pastor, I have a problem because there's six pieces of furniture there, and you just took three to represent your little type or your little symbol. That's exactly right, and that's very intelligent. There are only three of those pieces of furniture that were used for atonement. The candlestick, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense were used for worship, but they were never used for atonement. But the three that I pointed out stand like a line pointing toward God, that you encountered the altar first, then the laver, and then the Ark of the Covenant. You encountered blood, and then you encountered water, and then you encountered spirit. And that's why John wrote in 1 John, and he said, there are three that bear witness in the earth. There's the blood and the water and the spirit. There are three elements that work together as we experience the plan of salvation. If you look at this, somebody drew it out this way on the bottom. You've got the Old Testament. Everyone say Old Testament. The worshiper comes with a lamb to the priest, and the priest receives it, and he puts that lamb on the altar, and he sheds the blood of the lamb, and then he goes one step further, and he washes his hands in the laver. And then the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, goes all the way to the end, and utilizes the last article of furniture that had to deal with atonement, and when he goes in there, he is in the presence, the Shekinah presence of God. Everyone say blood, water, spirit. If you look at the top, you'll see what Jesus Christ did for us. And we come to God, and when we experience the gospel, thank God for these three elements. Jesus Christ shed His blood, and water always typifies burial. And so Jesus was buried in a tomb. And the Bible does a good job of showing us how that parallels the Old Testament. Jesus died, He was buried, and then the third day He rose again. And the book of Hebrews tells us that now He ever liveth to make intercession for us. So you have the same three elements. Somebody said one time, they said, well, it's the good news. It's the gospel that Jesus died for our sins. And I've said often, that is not good news that Jesus died. If Jesus just died for our sins, He's still dead. The good news is not that Jesus died for my sins. The good news is and always will be that Jesus died and He was buried and He rose again the third day. Now that's good news. And that's how the good news works. And that's why Paul says in the New Testament that the gospel has three elements. The death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Blood, water, spirit. These three bear witness. They agree in one. They agree in one purpose. Now take a look at this, because this is where Paul just comes out and says it. He said, this is the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you've received and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. Paul said, this is of paramount importance. This is of first level importance. This is critical information. And I am going to declare unto you one more time the gospel that I've been preaching. And he says this. Look at this. He said, the first element of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. Everyone say, He died. Christ died for our sins. That is the first element of the gospel. And Paul said he died for our sins according to the scriptures. It's all there. It's provable. And then he said the second item or element of the gospel is that he was buried. Everyone say buried. So that's the second part of the gospel. The gospel doesn't just have one part. It has three parts. And he says, and the third element of the gospel is that he rose again. Everyone say resurrection. So three very important elements of the gospel. They agree in one. Death and burial and resurrection. And so now I need to take you to how we encounter the gospel. Because all of this is very good information. All of this is simple information. Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. But how we encounter and appropriate and interact with and experience what Jesus did for us is equally important. These are now facts of history 2,000 years ago. You have to have a way to take those facts of history that Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. And you have to take those facts and you have to apply them to your life because that is how we obey the gospel. Remember our definition that the gospel is not just that the good news comes to us. The gospel is a circular word, euangelion. It means that we give back something to God in thanks for what he did for us. How many are thankful that Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again? So here's how we thank him for that. Here's how we appropriate that. Here's how we apply that, and here's how we experience that. And to do that, I need to take you to what I call the hinge book of the New Testament. The first four books of the New Testament are the Gospels. They tell us who Jesus was, what he did for us. And then you go to the end of the New Testament, you've got all the letters to the churches. And if you just went from the last verse of the Gospel of John till the first verse of the first chapter of Romans, what you'd have is a big conundrum. You'd say, how in the world did the good news about Jesus Christ get to Rome, and who is the Apostle Paul, and what is all of this? The book of Acts is a hinge book. It tells us how to take what Jesus did for us and apply it to us and become part of his church, and then and only then do we experience all of the rest of the New Testament. You cannot reach into the epistles and pull out a scripture and say, that's how I experience salvation. The epistles, what they do is they give us all the doctrinal background of what salvation is like and how it works and how it looks from God's perspective and all the benefits of it. And that's why the epistles will say things like, by grace are you saved through faith. That is the spiritual mechanism that enables the gospel to work. But do you realize that scripture, by grace are you saved through faith, that was written not just to the general public. That was written to bona fide New Testament apostolic Christians who had experienced what I'm about to point out to you. They had all done the very same thing. There is no such thing in your Bible as a Christian who didn't ever repent of their sins. There's no such thing in your Bible as a Christian who was never baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. There's no such thing in your Bible as a Christian who did not receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues. Now, I know in 2008, we've redefined Christianity to suit 1,000 different denominational opinions. I know we've redefined it to suit everybody's personal preference and what everybody's comfortable with. But if you're going to do what's critically important and go back to what God said through his apostles, here's how you experience the gospel. It's very simple. How in the world do we make it so complex and so complicated that we've now got 100 different opinions on how to get saved? Here's the original church service. The very first day that God ever poured out his spirit on a group of human beings. This is the very first time after the resurrection of Jesus Christ that anybody ever said, what do I need to do to receive God into my life? This is the very first time there's ever a sermon after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the very first time that there's ever what we call an altar call where somebody says, what do I need to do to get saved? And the preacher says, says, here's how you take the gospel, and here's how you thank God for bringing the gospel to you. Man, I wish somebody that has a throat would lift up a praise to God right now. So here it is. Original church service, original sermon, original altar call. Here it is. And may I say, the original obedience to the gospel. There's not 10 of these, there's only one. And if you ask us how to get saved, I'm sorry, but we're not going to go leafing through our denominational papers to tell you what our committees decided in 1920 or 1980 or whatever. We're going to take you past all of the committees and all of the church councils and all of the denominations, and we are going to march you right back to the original pages of Scripture, where for the very first time, Peter, who Jesus said, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom, the very first time Peter stood up and he said, here's what you need to do. So here it is. Acts 2. When they heard this, what did they hear? Peter laid them out. You think the sermon's bad this morning? Peter said, you guys are guilty. You crucified your Messiah. You're a bunch of scoundrels. Pointed right in their nose and said, this is you. And so when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They were convicted. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, and here it goes, repent. We say repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. We'll talk about that next week. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Peter said there's three things that you need to do. Everyone say three. There's three things you need to do. The first thing you need to do is you need to repent. Now, what is repentance? We'll talk about it in a second as we conclude. But repentance is when I die to my old way of living. Everyone say blood. Altar, death, repentance. And then Peter said, you need to not only do that, you need to be baptized. Everyone say baptized. You need to be baptized, every one of you, and there's a specific way to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and a specific purpose for the remission of sins. And then he said, you need to do one more thing, and this time it's not you doing it, but you need to be willing to receive it. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now we know from Acts chapter 1 and 2 how the Holy Ghost acts when people receive it, because there were 120 of them that had received the Holy Ghost. We know exactly what happened. We know the signs. We know what happened. We know how the Holy Ghost enters human beings. And by the end of the day, there were 3,120 that had experienced God in this way. Now, I think this is critical information, and I don't think that this is an accident Jesus died for us, and that we die to our old way of thinking and our old way of living when we repent. I don't think it's an accident that Jesus was buried in the tomb for us, and he requests that we are buried in water in his name. I don't think that's an accident. I don't think that's coincidence. It's neither coincidence to me that Jesus rose from the dead. He came out of the grave under his own power, and we receive the Holy Ghost. What is the Holy Ghost? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And if this same Spirit, if that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, it will quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. What is the Holy Ghost? The Holy Ghost is power to live for God. Because let me be honest, you can come to this church for 150 years and you'll still be stumbling over your own two feet. But the Holy Ghost is power to live for God. You say, I can't keep a bunch of rules. Absolutely right. I can't do everything the Bible says. Absolutely right. But if you'll ever let God come in you, God will give you the power to live for Him. Now what a good deal is that? That's how the gospel works. And that's why Paul said there are three elements in the gospel: the death and the burial and the resurrection. And that's why John said there are three that agreed: the blood, the water, and the Spirit. And that's why Peter said you need to do these three things. You need to repent, you need to be baptized, and you need to receive the Holy Ghost. And if you guys will come back to the music, I just want to talk briefly about this first step. It's called repentance. Everyone say repentance. Repentance is the first action step that we take toward God. Now please don't tune me out, because this isn't just for people that have never repented for the first time. Repentance is a personal step, but it's also often a public step, and it brings about such positive results in our lives. You see, because we have a sinful nature, first of all, and because also we've committed sinful actions. Somebody said, well, I haven't committed as many sinful actions as that person over there or that person over there. The problem is that you also have a sinful nature. Can I just be honest with you? And part of your sinful nature is that arrogance that would say, I'm not as bad as them. And pride gets us in trouble with God every time. So we all, the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us measure up. And so it is essential. Everyone say essential. It's essential that we repent. Now, repentance is not the same as penance. We talked about this in our Tuesday night group study the other week. Repentance is not the same as penance. Penance is doing certain acts of religious devotion that are required by a priest. You go and confess your sins to a priest and he says, well, I want you to say 10 of these and I want you to do this and whatever. That's penance. But that's not biblical. That's just a religious tradition. But repentance is biblical. And you say, I don't need to repent. Well, the Bible would disagree because the Bible says we are all as an unclean thing and all our righteousnesses, no matter how good we try to act, they are all as filthy rags. And we all fade like a leaf and our iniquities like the wind that blows. It's taken us away from God. Everybody has a problem here. You may feel like you don't, but you do. Everybody has a problem with sin and everyone needs to repent. It's essential. You may have been part of a church tradition where they basically tell you, I had one lady tell me, she said, well, I've just always been a Christian. I grew up in the church. I said, well, when's the moment that you trusted Christ? When's the moment that you asked for forgiveness of your sins? She said, well, I never have. I've just always been a Christian, so I've never needed to do that. She may have been a Christian according to her tradition. But repentance is that first step where we encounter God. It is essential to repent. Something else that we know about repentance from the Scripture is that repentance is not, or we say it's not. It's not just feeling sorry for your sins. And Pentecostals, I need to talk to you guys for a couple of minutes here because we overdose on this. We think that repentance is feeling sorry. And so we get into the rut of doing stuff and feeling sorry and going out and doing the very same thing and feeling sorry and going out and doing the very same thing. And over time, you harden yourself to the tender presence of God. Because although part of repentance may involve feeling sorry, the sorrow in and of itself is not repentance. In fact, the Bible calls it godly sorrow. And here's what the Bible says. For godly sorrow, what's the next word? Worketh. Godly sorrow leads us or works us toward or brings us to repentance, to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Just feeling sorry is not repenting. Feeling sorry is a good thing. You're sorry for your sins. You're sorry that you did things against God's word. That's a great thing. But that in and of itself is not repentance. Repentance is a decision. Repentance is not an emotion. Pentecostals, we overdose on this. I've had people say to me, well, I don't know if they really repented because they didn't cry. You don't know what you're talking about. It's wonderful when people cry because they're sorry that they've offended God and they've been sinful. That's a wonderful thing. I wouldn't take that away from anybody. If you cry when you first encounter God, that's a beautiful thing. And I would encourage that. But that in and of itself is not repentance. Because you can come to this altar or stand in that seat and you can feel the presence of God and cry and think, there, I just did it. No, repentance is a decision to turn away from your sin and to walk with God for the rest of your life. That is repentance. Repentance is a decision. Look at this verse. This is so powerful and I don't have time. You could do a whole Bible study on this verse. For behold this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things you've approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Can I just give you the Reader's Digest version of what the Apostle Paul is saying? He's saying if you really repent, here's what it's going to do. It's going to make you carefully walk with God. You're going to be so careful that you don't get outside of the Word of God, you're going to be so careful not to sin against God. Real repentance means that you've changed. Real repentance means you're going to step carefully. And you know what else real repentance means? It means you're going to get indignant against the devil. You're going to take revenge on the devil for him having you in his kingdom for all those years, and you're going to work just as hard for God as you ever partied for the devil. You're going to get indignant against the devil, and you're going to be careful toward God. That is real repentance. I don't have time. Let's move on. Here's what repentance is. The little picture shows us there. It is a turning around. In Australia, when the armed forces are marching and the sergeant wants to get them to do what we call an about face, he hollers, "Repent!" And they all turn around, because that's what it means. Repentance is an about face. You were walking this way and now you walk the other way. And the little diagram says repentance involves an inward change of attitude toward God and an outward change of action every time. And unless both of those occur, real repentance has not taken place. Almost finished. Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist looked at a group of people. He said, "Bring forth therefore fruits," or actions, "that are meet, that are becoming to, that are necessary for repentance." If you're going to really repent, your life must show it. You're going to be different. Because really what repentance is, our modern business word that means the same as repentance is paradigm shift. You see it in Steve Covey's books, and you see it in John Maxwell's books, and you see it in all the new business books. It's an overused modern term, paradigm shift. But paradigm shift is our modern expression for repentance. What repentance really means is that you were living your life without any consideration for the Word of God. And what felt good to you, you did it. And what seemed like you didn't really like, you didn't bother. And repentance says, "I'm going to have a paradigm shift in my life. I am going to take the Word of God, and it is going to become my standard for conduct. It is going to become the owner's manual for my life. And now, if God says it's good, I'm going to do it. I may not have even figured out yet why it's good, but if God says it's good, I'm going to do it. And if God says it's going to hurt me, I may not have even figured out why it hurts me. I may not have even figured out what God's up to by saying, 'Don't go there, don't do that.' But I wouldn't touch that with a 10-foot pole because I repented. I've had a paradigm shift and I agree with what the Word of God says now." You got a lifetime to learn how to figure out every little detail of the Word of God. It will take you more than a lifetime. We'll still be finding out stuff about the Word of God 1,000 years into heaven. But I'm going to obey the Word of God. One more point. Repentance is essential for salvation. Luke chapter 13, Jesus said, "I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." If you don't do this, you cannot encounter God. You may have heard from somebody, "Well, all you need to do is accept the Lord as your Savior. All you need to do is believe on Christ." All wonderful steps, folks, but you need to repent. Because Jesus said, if you don't, you perish. Last scripture. What happens when I repent? There are three that bear witness in earth. There are three elements that work together. God gave them to us. Jesus did them for us. Death, burial, resurrection. John wrote about it. Blood, water, spirit. The tabernacle pictures it. The altar, the laver, the Ark of the Covenant. The deliverance from Egyptian bondage by God's people in the Old Testament pictures it. Blood on the doorposts and walking through the waters of the Red Sea and being led by the pillar of cloud and fire. Always the same three elements. What does repentance do? It is the first step we take toward God. And it interacts with one of those elements. Repentance applies the death of Jesus Christ to your life. You say, "I don't want to die. I'm enjoying living." You don't have any idea what you're saying. The Bible tells us, in fact, they said it about Moses. He knew that the pleasures of sin were for a season. The longest part of your life is not the part you're living now. The longest part of your life is the part that Mary Reed's experiencing right now. 1 minute after you die, that's when you start to experience the longest part of your life. And so if you really want to live, it's essential that you repent. And you need to die to your willfulness, your stubbornness, your human tendency that we all have to think you're right. And repentance does this. Look at this. Look at this. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Here's the catch. For he that is dead is freed from sin. There's only one way to shake loose the grip, the shackles, and the bondage of sin. Your old life is already sinful. Your old life is already in bondage to the devil, even if you're one of the good people. Your old life is already locked up, sewn up, sealed up. It's the property of Satan. So what you do is you die. And when you die, he can't control you anymore. You can't hurt a dead man. You can't cause a dead man any pain. You can't control a dead man. You can't appeal to a dead man's ego. He's dead. And so what you do is in repentance, you die. And when you walk through that plan of salvation and you come up a resurrected creature, you're brand new. The devil has no claim on you. The devil has no hold on you. The devil has no power over you. He can't appeal to the Spirit of God that's within you. And so what happens is you die, but God has this wonderful plan that you can live again as His child. Talk about the witness protection program. You die, and God resurrects you a brand new person. And repentance is that first step. Church of the Living God, Capital Community Church in Fredericton, New Brunswick. Repentance is not a one-time experience. Because when you get saved, legally it's all over. But the devil doesn't play by the rules. So doesn't he appeal to you all the time? He has no right, no claim, not even any permission to do that. But he does it anyway because he doesn't play by the rules. And every once in a while, if you're a Christian and you're in this place and you've listened to the voice of the devil, you didn't have to, you shouldn't have, but you did. And you made a mistake and you acted like you used to act in your old life. You know what experience God has wide open for us? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repentance. Repentance. It never stops working. Would you stand with me right now? And would you lift up your hands into the presence of this God that made such an incredible, supernatural, miraculous plan of salvation? And I wish I could get you to do more than just a polite little Sunday morning praise. I wish I could get you to open up your heart and thank God that He ever would allow human beings, that He ever would allow people like us to experience something like this. I worship you, Jesus. I worship you, Jesus. I worship you, Jesus. Thank you for the privilege. Thank you for the privilege. Now I want you to bow your heads with me. We're going to close this service in a different way, and for some of you, this is going to mess up your theology. But this is biblical, because right now, standing in the pew, praying to God, you can repent. Now, we have a custom, and we do it a lot. We're not going to do it this morning to make a point. Most of the time, we come forward, we come to the altar. Very good, we'll keep doing that forever. Because it always helps when you physically take a step toward God to match the step you're taking spiritually. But I need to nail down this point this morning, so we're going to pray right where you're standing. Because there are people in this building that the thing you need most between you and God, and for some of you, the thing you need most between you and another person is you need to repent. You need to change the way you're thinking and acting. And isn't it wonderful that God allows this repentance to be part of our lives? So I want you to bow your head, and if you would just help Pastor right now, I want you to pray with me. I want you to lift your hands, and we're going to pray together. And what we're going to do is we're going to repent. Repentance is not an emotion. You say, Pastor, I don't feel anything right now. You don't have to. You just need to make that decision right now that you're going to walk away from what you're doing that's against the Word of God. And it's been messing you up and hurting.